This year is the 150th anniversary of the great evangelical awakening in the Cape, when the Cape came to Christ, the 1860 revival. And so we are seeking to do a number of things to commemorate this and to draw people's attention to it. I've already written articles for Yoch magazine, for Joy magazine, for Christian Action on it, and been to many of these different sites of the 1860 revival and gathered together some pictures and been gathering from every possible source, both contemporary sketches and photographs all the way through to the pictures of the places as they are today. In John chapter 7 we read, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so this year we will be celebrating the 150th anniversary of the most remarkable revival which swept across the Cape in 1860, and which is attached in many ways to the name of Andrew Murray, although he was only one of the human instruments that God used in a mighty way in that time. The Cape in the 19th century was a spiritual wilderness. The Cape Colony prior to the 1860 revival was barren spiritually. The Dutch East India Company controlled the appointment of pastors and the establishment of congregations. And yet in the first 150 years of the Cape rule, when the Dutch ruled the Cape, they only established 5 congregations. And all of them were within 130 kilometers of Cape Town. But most of the farmers and the trek boers, the itinerant farmers, had no access to pastoral guidance or any opportunities for religious service. And even more seriously, although few people in the colony actually spoke Dutch anymore, the authorities deemed their vernacular, Afrikaans, to be unworthy for church services, unworthy for prayers, or even for personal devotions. And so the people were expected to hear sermons in language they didn't understand, read a Bible they couldn't fully understand, and they were meant to pray in a language they didn't fully understand. This led to very stilted services, where the average member of the congregation struggled to understand the high Dutch of the pulpit, found it hard to express themselves in prayer through the Dutch language, and the only Bible available was the Dutch Bible, which most of the population now had trouble reading. And without the ability to pray from the heart, most resorted to following fixed formulas of well-worn expressions. And the result was spiritual paralysis. Under these circumstances, it should not surprise us that spiritual paralysis set in. Nicholas Hofmeyr despaired at the unresponsiveness of his congregation, Calvinia. During his 6-year ministry there, he could not persuade a single person to attend a prayer meeting. Imagine that, 6 years, and he's the only person at the prayer meeting. Not one other soul came. And in addition to the resistance to prayer, he also battled an intense opposition to missionary work. Every attempt of his to evangelize a colored community was opposed by his congregation. Under these circumstances, you can imagine when deadening liberalism came in, how much worse it made the situation. Gottlieb van der Lingen was born of Dutch missionary parents. His father was a chaplain to the Cape Corps on the eastern frontier with the Transkei. And van der Lingen studied for the ministry in Utrecht in Holland, which is where he had to go. There were no colleges in South Africa at that stage. And when he came back from Holland, graduated from his first sermon in the Grootekerk in Cape Town, he warned against a rising tide of liberalism, and he called the people back to the Bible. But with the theological seminaries in Holland turning out unregenerate preachers, spiritual deadness was infecting the churches in the Cape. Dominee van der Lingen energetically promoted Christian schools, but he is frustrated that not one church responded to his offer to help establish Christian education in the area. And this was something accepted at the synods. It was something that year by year the people would agree to in the synods, we've got to establish Christian schools, but no one did it. And no one was interested. And there was just no response whatsoever to every attempt of his to establish Christian schools. There was the language barrier. The British first came to the Cape in 1795, and as part of the anglicization policy, all school subjects had to be taught through the medium of English. And most of the Cape Dutch could no longer speak Dutch, nor could they comfortably speak English. So there were no Afrikaans schools available, and the church refused to allow the use of Afrikaans language in either church services or even the prayer meetings. And into this situation comes the policy of Anglicization. However, the British Anglicization policy had the unintended result of sparking the most incredible spiritual revival, which resolved all of these problems that I've just sketched through, and led to the establishment of Afrikaans as a national language. Exactly the opposite of what might have been expected. And the revitalization came from Scotland to these shores. With the British excluding the Dutch language from the schools and from government, the Dutch congregation was appointed to Britain to get their pastors, and they said, well, we can't have Arminians and Wesleyans and Anglicans teaching in our church, we're Reformed. And the British governor said, no, you can go to Scotland, the Scottish are Presbyterian, the same thing as Dutch Reformed Church, still hold the Synod of Dort and all this governor stuff, so get your pastor from Scotland. Of course, the British goal was the Scots would come here, would preach in English, and the churches would lose the Afrikaans and Dutch, and they'd head into English, and problem solved. Well, not the way they planned it, because the arrival of 11 Reformed pastors from Scotland was led by Andrew Murray Sr., and this heralded a new era in the Cape. Andrew Murray's father was appointed to the frontier parish of Crofernet, which was the furthest congregation inland from the Cape at that stage, and that had only been planted since the British had taken over in the Cape. Anyway, this was right on the frontier. You didn't get any further to the east than Crofernet at that stage. And he married Maria Stegman of Cape Town on the way to his frontier congregation, almost en route. And Andrew Murray Jr. was born in Crofernet on the 9th of May 1828. And what the British government had failed to anticipate was that the Scottish Presbyterians would learn the Dutch and Afrikaans languages. That's just something they had not anticipated. And instead of converting the Cape Dutch to English, the Scottish were used of God to revitalize the faith and the culture in an unprecedented way. This, by the way, is the home in which Andrew Murray was born, and that would have been the home in Crofernet where he was raised. Now, the father of Andrew Murray was a fervent prayer warrior, and without fail, every Friday evening, he devoted Friday evenings every week for 36 years, Andrew Murray's father prayed for revival. Imagine, week after week, year after year, without apparent answer, but he didn't stop. And when Andrew was 10 years old, he was sent to Scotland to be educated. He is away from his father for 7 years. He didn't see his father and mother for 7 years. That's how transport was at that stage by boat. Dangerous journey by ship, long absences. But during a 7 year stay with his uncle, Reverend John Murray, and the family in Aberdeen, they were brought into contact with some of the most powerful Reformed preachers of the day, including Dr. Chambers and William Burns. And after Andrew and his elder brother John graduated with master's degrees in theology in Scotland in 1845, they headed for Utrecht for further theological studies and to master the Dutch language. They didn't want to just learn in English, they wanted to be sure they had the theological terminology in High Dutch so that they could preach in Dutch as well. But even before Andrew Murray and his brother John Murray got started, there were some first fruits in the Lutheran Church. Andrew Murray Sr.'s brother-in-law, George Stegman, so that was his wife's brother, was mightily used of the Lord in building up the St. Stephen's Lutheran congregation in Cape Town. And many coloured people were brought to Christ, and a dynamic evangelistic work sprang up under these Lutherans, which the Stegman parts of the family were part of. Now, when Andrew Murray came back, he became the first pastor to the Four Trekkers. When Andrew Murray returned from his studies in Scotland and Holland, he was still only 20 years old, which was a problem. Because church law forbade anyone in the Cape to be a pastor unless he was at least 22 years old. That's the way the law was then. And the governor, Sir Harry Smith, circumvented this rule by allocating Andrew to evangelize the Four Trekkers between the Orange and the Vaal River. You may recall that after the Boers had trekked to get away from the British just annexed the Orange Free State and called it the Orange River Sovereignty. And for several years, it was under the Union Jack. So the Orange River Sovereignty was part of the Cape Colony's responsibility, but it didn't fall under Cape law. And so, okay, Andrew can be pastor to the Four Trekkers. So he has put way past Crofernet into the bush there in the wilderness of the Free State. And between the Orange River and the Vaal River, he had 12,000 Four Trekkers and scattered farms as his congregation. And so Andrew Murray is thrown into the deep end. and they had been without a pastor since leaving the Cape. And so this began his missionary travels with the Four Trekkers. As the first pastor appointed to the Four Trekkers, Andrew Murray's headquarters was in the small village of Bloemfontein, which only had 40 families when he moved there. In order to minister to his vast congregation, Andrew needed to constantly travel and conduct communion and preaching service throughout the whole sovereignty. And he also conducted four missionary tours amongst the Four Trekkers in the Transvaal. Dealing with tough pioneering farmers, Andrew Murray quickly had to learn to keep a sermon simple. He had to forget a lot of what he had learned in Scotland and Holland, and forget about this high Dutch, and he had to start preaching in Afrikaans. And he had to start preaching in a way that the people could understand. So he got more biblical, more practical, more direct, and less academic and theoretical and theological. And you can see how God was preparing him for the work that is going to happen in the Cape. He is forced also to adopt a leadership role. His speedy intervention prevented bloodshed as he helped to negotiate a peace treaty between the Four Trekker leader Andreas Pretorius and the British government, who were coming to blows very fast, and he sidetracked it, and this led to the signing of the Sand River Convention in 1852, and the British recognized the independence of the Orange Free State and withdrew. And that was an incredible achievement, and Andrew Murray played a key role in this as a young man, still in his 20s. And the Orange River sovereignty, as it became the Orange Free State, sent him to Europe. And so Andrew Murray was appointed as one of two representatives of the Orange Free State to travel to London for negotiations with the British government. And on his return, Andrew visited pastors in Holland and Germany, trying unsuccessfully to recruit missionaries for South Africa. Come to the ends of the earth. Most were not interested. Returning to Cape Town, Andrew met Emma Rutherford, whom he married 2nd of July 1856, much like his father, while passing through Cape Town, quickly get married and head off back into the hinterland. And lots of character training was needed. Andrew later looked back on his 11 years of ministry amongst the Four Trekkers as an invaluable training for his lifelong ministry. Ministering on the frontier strengthened Andrew's character, made him decisive in action and powerful in his preaching. And he recognized the reality of the church. He became acutely aware of the desperate spiritual state of most in South Africa. He wrote, "I begin to fear that the state of the great majority of members is much sadder than I first realized. Nothing but God's mighty spirit is able to conquer the deep enmity of the unconverted heart." That's what he was dealing with, unregenerate people. And there was a huge educational crisis. He struggled to establish Christian schools in Orange Free State, attempting to recruit teachers from Holland, but he faced resistance and inertia on all sides. Despairing of obtaining suitable pastors from Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church appointed Reverend John Murray, his elder brother, to establish a theological seminary in Stellenbosch. And here you can see the statue at the entrance to the theological college, the Kweek School in Stellenbosch, with Dr. John Murray seated and with Nicholas Hofmeyr, his assistant, standing. They were the two who got the college up and running. But John Murray didn't feel up to the task. He expressed his reticence over this nomination to his father, and Andrew Murray Sr. challenged him, "Are you willing to place your life on the line for this great task?" And John responded with a heartfelt yes. And he accepted the nomination, and he sought the assistance of Nicholas Hofmeyr and the local pastor in town, Johan Nietling, to launch the Stellenbosch Kweek School. Stellenbosch was the second oldest settlement, town, village, city in South Africa after Cape Town, established by Simon van der Stel. And so this is the theological college buildings as it stands today. Hofmeyr advocated the establishment of Christian public schools, and van der Lingen was determined to establish a gymnasium in Paarl. Now, van der Lingen's goal was to keep Paarl as a center for High Dutch. That's interesting that today Paarl is where the Toll Monument is, because what was established in it was not High Dutch, but Afrikaans, as not a language just of Paarl, but a national language, which is far greater than what their very narrow vision was at that stage. Interestingly, the revival was preceded by some very serious calls to prayer. In August 1859, three pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church published a challenge for ministers to preach a series of sermons on the character of God, the role of the Holy Spirit, the need for both corporate and private prayer, and for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. An awakening can occur through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised in answer to prayer are truths. that are clearly taught in Scripture, they wrote. We earnestly beseech you to faithfully and fervently pray 1 hour each week, with others or alone, that God, by His grace, may visit our land and give us the blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is just part of the challenge that was published in newspapers, spread throughout the country, as these pastors were challenging the people to come to prayer. And an 85-page book entitled The Power of Prayer was widely circulated throughout 1859. I found that interesting. I'd like to get hold of a copy of that book. That sounds very interesting. Several articles on prayer and revival were published in De Kerkborde and De Wekker at that time. So you can see people are trying to lay foundations and sow seeds and spark interest in preparation. Apathy was being challenged by the Word of God. Yet while many of the pastors in the Cape were enthusiastic about prayer and revival, the average person in the pew remained absolutely disinterested and unresponsive. A number of small prayer meetings began, but the one in Montague never grew beyond 3 regular attendees prior to May 1860. The weekly prayer meeting in Worcester seldom had more than 3 or 4 participants. However, there was one dedicated intercessor who wore a footpath to the top of the hill overlooking the town to pray for revival. But Worcester is where the revival began, at this very church. Andrew Murray was called to lead the congregation of Worcester at the same time that a conference of churches was to meet to discuss the subject of revival. And by the way, this is the first ecumenical conference in Cape Town. By ecumenical, they meant interdenominational. It wasn't other religions, it was just of all churches. The view ecumenical has definitely changed over the years. But interestingly enough, the first person to advocate a missions conference at the Cape was William Carey, who suggested that in 1810, a missions conference be held in the Cape. He was a century ahead of his time. It took a long time for a world missions conference to be held, and that was held in 1910 in Edinburgh. It was the first world mission conference. But William Carey had this idea the Cape would be perfect because it's right at the center of the world, it's at the outermost ends of the earth, it's just between Europe and North America and Asia, and that's where we should meet. And of course nobody really took him seriously yet, but he was just way ahead of his time. Well, Andrew Murray was called to lead the congregation, which was the venue of this, at the same time that this revival conference was to begin. Carts and horses were brought in, and 374 outside visitors, representing 20 congregations and different missions like the Rheinische Mission and Lutherans. And this included 8 ministers from the Andrew Murray family. I mean, the Andrew Murray family, by the next time they had a conference, had 11 members in the ministry, but on this occasion had 8 members of the Andrew Murray family, from Andrew Murray Sr., Andrew Murray Jr., the brother John Murray, uncles and others. It was an extraordinarily ministerial family. And with great excitement, the conference began on the 18th of April, laying out the scriptural basis for revival. And look at the date, 18 April, the very date that Martin Luther stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and made his bold, "Here I stand, my conscience is captive to the Word of God" speech. There was a decisive moment recorded at the conference. According to C. Robbie, who was a teenager at that time, who attended the conference and later became a Dutch Reformed Church minister and someone who participated in the revival and wrote histories on the revival, according to C. Robbie, the revival began at the conference itself. He wrote, "Dominie Murray Jr.'s participation during the first part of the conference was limited to one prayer, but it was a prayer so full of power, so full of emotion, that people came under deep conviction of sin." You can safely say that the revival dates from that moment. I don't think everyone would agree or would remember it that way, but that's how one participant who was there put it. It was Pentecost that arrived at Worcester. And this is a picture of Worcester at the very time of the conference and the revival. And you can actually see the old church. Do you see here how the steeple hasn't yet been complete? But if you look here, how it's been complete since. So just above the clock tower, it hadn't gone beyond that at that time in 1860. So this was how it was at the time of the conference. At the time that Andrew Murray was inducted as the pastor of Worcester, on Pentecost Sunday, think of the timing, Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May, 1860, a spiritual awakening was already underway in the Cape, springing up from Worcester. Andrew Murray commenced his ministry at Worcester on Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May, with a sermon on the ministration of the Holy Spirit. C. Robbie wrote, "It was as though one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. The subject for conversion faith, deadly earnestness. You see, he had been so used to preaching to tough four-trekkers that how he spoke must have been a shock to the cultured people of Worcester and the people of the Cape, who were not used to such blunt preaching against their sin. And when preaching, 'What meanest thou, sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God. He that believeth not shall be damned. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?'" And these are the sermon texts for the first few Sundays. You can imagine the shock of these very religious people to suddenly have this kind of wham, wham. Indeed, one of the prophets of old had arisen. The congregation in Worcester was shocked.
So he was preaching at Christians in the churches?
In the church. Oh yeah, no, this was definitely in the churches. Oh yeah. He was now the pastor at Worcester, where they'd hosted the revival conference. So many things had come together. The synchronicity in terms of God's moving of the Holy Spirit, how he just moved the chessboard around. Incredible. And nobody had heard such straightforward, shocking preaching before in Worcester. The revival in Worcester came like a firestorm. Well, here we've got an eyewitness account. One of the pastors who experienced the revival, Servus Hofmeyer, wrote, "Before the days of revival, the situation of our congregation was lamentable. Love of the world and sin. No earnestness or heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness. That was the order of the day for most. When the Lord started to move amongst us, how intense were the prayers for revival and the cries for mercy. 'I am lost,' cries one here. 'Lord, help me,' cries another. Anxious cries were uttered. Heart-rending testimonies of conversion were heard. Visions were seen. Corporate prayer, even behind bushes and rocks on mountains and ravines. Men, women, grey hairs, children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground, crying for mercy. And none of this was expected by anyone, nor prepared by anyone, nor worked up, nor preached by anyone. It was all the Spirit of God, and not for a few hours or days, but months long. In fact, it was joy unspeakable. Prayer meetings were overflowing, full of fire and zeal. Early in the morning, late at night, people would come singing to God's house. The sound of singing was heard throughout the town as people would come gathering. Imagine that, people just coming and singing while they're coming to attend the church. Something you don't see much in our time. I've seen it in Eastern Europe, in Romania. I've seen that in Zululand, around Kwastubuntu. Came across that in a few places in Mozambique, back in the dark days of persecution, but it's not something you tend to see around here. Repentance, renewal, rebirth, devotion was deepened, visions were widened, cases of heartfelt conversion occurred daily. Amongst the first to be impacted by the revival were the coloured farm workers near Worcester. One detailed account of these farm workers at the time described them as a debased and shriveled with drink, drunk all day long, sullen, wretched preachers. It was this least expected quarter that the revival hit most powerfully. The farm workers fell to the ground. They cried out for mercy. So greatly was the presence of God filled. And at first, Andrew Murray was shocked at the emotionalism and the apparent disorder. Andrew's knowledge of revival had been limited to the Scottish experience, where congregations were far more orderly and restrained. As Andrew sought to take control of prayer meeting, where people were experiencing agonies of conviction of sin, a stranger touched Dominie Murray's shoulder and said, "Be careful what you do here, for it is the Spirit of God that's at work." And nobody knew who this man was, where he came from. Andrew Murray didn't recognize the man. One wonders if it wasn't an angel, but just at the right time. Because he was trying to stop the people, saying, "I'm your minister, I command you to stop." And that's when he got a tap on the shoulder. Can you imagine? And of course, in any revival, you've got to distinguish between the real and the false. From this point, Andrew identified with the revival and defended against the criticisms of skeptics. And he quoted from George Whitfield, who stated, "If you try to stamp out the wildfire and remove what is false, you will equally and simultaneously remove what is real. The scripture speaks about, leave the tares, let it grow up amongst the wheat. Later it will become clear and the weeds will be gathered up and thrown to the barn and God's harvest will be brought in." Nicholas Hofmeyer wrote, "A spirit of humility is observable amongst us. We see ourselves in all our loathsomeness as lost and wretched children of wrath, unable of ourselves to do any good thing. The spirit of prayer increases, and our supplications become more earnest. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The sense of sin is increasing. Deep humility is observable. Still, our souls have been refreshed. God is being sought in secret. Two of the towns where revivals hit after that was Montague and Calvinia. At Montague, a scriptural class of coloured farm workers who had been taught by a young woman experienced an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God. And Calvinia, which had previously resisted every effort of their long-suffering pastor to participate in a prayer meeting, suddenly developed an overwhelming burden for prayer. And there were many answers to prayer. Conviction of sin came over the congregation with intense agony, confession of sin, earnest restitution. And Andrew Murray Sr., pictured here, visited Worcester and rejoiced that what he had been praying for over 38 years was now being experienced by his son. Andrew, my son, I have longed for such times as these which the Lord has let you have. There was much anointed preaching. Reverend Henry Taylor of the Presbyterian Church in Wellington wrote this report on Andrew Murray's preaching. His whole being is thrown into the task, and he glows with a fervency of the Holy Spirit, which it seems impossible for human flesh to sustain. Audiences bend before the sweeping rain of his words like willows before the gale. The heart within the hearer is bowed, the intellect is awed. Andrew began to receive invitations to preach in other congregations and conferences, including in Cape Town and at Crawfordette. And he began his writing ministry at this time in order to provide the discipleship needed and the guidance needed for people in the wake of the revival. As spiritual hunger increased, Andrew was led to provide more and more discipleship instruction guidance for the converts, including writing The Children for Christ. That was his first book, The Children. Abide in Christ, The Two Covenants, The New Life, The Full Blessing of Pentecost, Holy in Christ, Abide in Christ, The School of Obedience, The School of Prayer, The Ministry of Intercession, Pray Without Ceasing, Absolute Surrender, Waiting on God and Like Christ. These are just some of his books. And it was evangelism and revival. So when Hughes observed, in evangelism, the preacher calls on people to get saved. In revival, the people often call on the preacher to ask how they can get saved. That's exactly what Erle Stegen described about the revival in Zululand. Before, he spent 11 years going about evangelizing, tent evangelism, telling people how to get saved. But when the revival hit, the people start to come to him. First, starting with the witch doctors. Can Jesus free me from these bonds of Satan? And when they were, more and more came. It was transformation, as Andrew Murray had put on the wall here. May your kingdom come. The September of 1860 edition of Die Wekker declared, the whole of society has been changed, yet literally turned upside down. Church buildings needed to be enlarged to cater for the influx of new converts. Side wings were built onto existing churches. You go today to Stellenbosch and you'll see how the side wings were built on 1861 and 1862. And you can go one church after that. That's when they did the extensions. They had to do it in the wake of the revival. Robert Shand in Tilbuck wrote of a deepening of the spiritual life within the congregation. In series, the church council wrote of coming to life of dead bones. In Robertson, Dominie Smith reported that the revival was undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. And the whole of the Cape Colony bowed to Christ. The Evangelical Alliance issued a nationwide call for all churches in the Cape Colony to set aside a week in January, the second week of January, for united prayer. And the Cape was literally on its knees during that week. And one of the last to be affected was Paul. Paul, for some reason, was holding out. And Dominie Gottlieb van der Lingen preached, "Are you, congregation of Paul, being awakened by these cries of revival? Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine his light on you. And what if you don't awaken now? Will you then ever be renewed before the terrible awakening to take place in the hereafter?" It was during that week of prayer in January 1861 that revival swept through Paul, and there were heart-rending pleas for mercy and soul-wrenching confessions of sin. And the church building became too small to hold the growing crowds, and the growing interest in prayer required numerous new prayer meetings to be established. Members of the congregation, Paul experienced lengthy periods of wrestling through self-examination, repentance, and surrendering all to God. There were great cries for mercy and ultimately many tears of thankfulness and joy. And Dominie van der Lingen exclaimed, "How many years have I not served God as a servant? But what a great difference between serving him as a servant and serving him as a son. I only now understand the freedom." And it was at that time that they conceived of the idea of Pentecost services. In May 1862, Dominee van der Lingen suggested that the congregational should assemble for prayer during the 10 days between Ascension Day and Pentecost. And the adoption of Pentecost services throughout the Dutch Reformed churches remains one of the significant fruits of the 1860 revival. And while Dominee van der Lingen suggested the 10-day services between Ascension and Pentecost, it was Andrew Murray who started the practice of having regular sermons before the prayer times each night on the deeper life. Graaffreinet's one of the jewels in the Eastern Cape, and this was, of course, the home of Andrew Murray Sr. and where Andrew Murray Jr. had started to grow up. And this is a picture taken of Graaffreinet when the revival hit in 1861. In April 1861, a revival erupted in Graaffreinet. A prayer meeting that began after communion service had ended on Sunday evening became so powerfully aware of the presence of God's Spirit that nobody left. The meeting lasted non-stop until Tuesday midday before the people went home from Sunday evening. That was just the beginning. And it was a tremendous reversal of fortunes. The Dutch Reformed Church at the Cape was changed forever. From its earliest days of the Cape Colony, there had always been a desperate shortage of pastors. Now, over 50 young men came forward to be trained for the ministry. A Bible-based newspaper, Die Volksvriend, was launched January 1862 by Andrew Murray and Servus Hofmeyr, and the resistance to missions evaporated. Whereas before everyone had been hostile to missions, now suddenly they all wanted to be involved. And this is SAMUEL, the Africa Institute, set up in Wellington by Andrew Murray. SAMUEL was received from the Lord and given back to the Lord. From the Lord received to the Lord given back. Hannah prayed to the Lord for a son and then gave the son back to the Lord. And he became the prophet SAMUEL, who anointed David King of Israel. At this point, the Women's Missionary Union was established, with Emma Murray being its first president, and the first Cape DRC missionaries, Alexander McKidd and Henry Gonin, were sent out to the Transvaal. So immediately, missions was the first knee-jerk reaction of the people affected by the revival. Die Wekker editorialized, "What is the aim of revival? Not to enjoy God's gift in a selfish way, no, but to impart mission work. Every farm must become a mission station, every congregation a mission organization." De Wekke declared that we must send our sons and our daughters to the mission field. And you can see all around the African Institute, Andrew Murray had written in Dutch, because they didn't have an Afrikaans Bible yet. They were preaching in Afrikaans, they were praying in Afrikaans, but the Bible was still in Dutch. And so it's Dutch scriptures around the African Institute, which they established immediately after the revival. This is a 4-cent stamp back in 1978, which looked at the 150 years of after the birth of Andrew Murray, and these were stamps being used in South Africa just before our mission would have got launched in the South African Army. I remember seeing the stamp actually when I was working at Hospital Christian Fellowship. This was being put on the mailings from HCF going around, and a 4-cent stamp at that stage in 78 was not only good for all of South Africa, but it went a lot further than that too. Andrew Murray turned to Paul Kruger to help the Dutch Reformed Church to establish its first mission station in the Soutspansberg Range. And when the first missionaries sent out, Alexander and Hesse McKidd died of fever within weeks of arriving at the field. This became a testing time for the revived churches. Henry Gonin faithfully served at Paul Kruger's farm near Rustenburg for the next 50 years he served, until his death in 1911. And Stephanus Hofmeyr worked faithfully for over 10 years amongst the surrounding tribes, seeing many witch doctors and murderers come to the Lord. The goal was education and evangelism. Despite much spiritual warfare and ongoing attacks from liberals in the Dutch Reformed Church, and Andrew Murray spent the rest of his life under the most vicious legal attacks slander, character assassinations from the liberals, the Dutch pastors, meaning the ones trained in Holland who came out here, were murderously, mercilessly, relentlessly trying to destroy the character of Andrew Murray. And he was the moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church more times than anyone else in history. I forget if it was 5 or 6 times moderator, but he continued to be the moderator for so long. He had to go to England to deal with high court appeals where the liberals decided to take him to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court of the Cape was, of course, in England. And so how much of the life of Andrew Murray was afflicted by this nasty attacks by these people? When God does a work, as Erle Stegen has said, then you can be sure that the devil will begin an attack. And it's during this time that Andrew Murray became a renowned author, an international evangelist, even preaching in the United States. He's the moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church. He established the African Institute in Wellington, which sent out hundreds of missionaries throughout Africa. He also pioneered women's education in South Africa, and he established the Huguenot College for training Christian teachers. You can see the map of his Africa for Christ Institute, Sending Institute, Africa for Christus. And from 1877 to 1962, they trained and sent out over 574 missionaries throughout Africa. And I have seen the graves of these missionaries and the churches they established as far afield as Nigeria, Malawi, Kenya, Sudan. They went far and wide. Andrew Murray's influence from Wellington was felt throughout the whole of Africa through the Africa Institute. And I like the term in Afrikaans for missions, sending. It's a sending institute. And that really gets to the heart of what missions is all about. This missionary vision of the Dutch Reformed Church exploded with mission stations being established in Mashonaland, Matabeleland, and what became Rhodesia, Bechuanaland, what became Botswana, Nyasaland, what became Malawi, Nigeria, and Sudan. You can see the subtlety of Andrew Murray on the side of the African Institute. Have faith in God. So he had Dutch and he had English on the sides of the church too. In 1927, the Missions Committee of the Dutch Reformed Church of the Cape Province recorded 304 serving missionaries at that time, 72,000 baptized African Christians. And the Dutch Reformed Church missionaries from the Cape had established 1,447 schools with 2,699 teachers, 96,309 pupils. And this is the kind of fruit of a denomination that had zero missions interest before the revival. And here you could see, generations later, dynamic missionary influence. And so when we put out our Africa for Christ, Pray for Africa map, we're only following in the echoes of that great battle cry first launched by Andrew Murray. And one of the interesting byproducts of the revival was how Afrikaans was advanced. This was not the intention, but this was one of the effects. The language barrier was overcome. Afrikaans became the language of the pulpit. As people were praying from the heart in Afrikaans in the revival, they couldn't stop it now being used in the church. Andrew Murray had pioneered the idea of preaching to people in Afrikaans, which he had to do to preach the voortrekkers. But now, instead of only having High Dutch sermons from the pulpit, they'd have High Dutch reading from the Bible, but then they'd go into preaching in Afrikaans and people could pray in Afrikaans. And in 1925, Afrikaans was granted equal status with English as an official language of this country. And in 1933, the first complete Bible translated in Afrikaans was published. And fitting that the Taal monument is over in Paul. Andrew Murray had challenges to give to us. This, by the way, is a picture of Andrew Murray himself preaching in front of the dedication of the statue of his brother and of Nicholas Hofmeyr, the establishment of the theological seminary. And so this was to commemorate the work of that. And you can see the people in the early part of this century, of the 20th century, I should say, Andrew Murray preaching at that time. Because this fruitful ministry lasted all the way through to 1928. Andrew Murray wrote, "Live in the bold and holy confidence that God is able to bless his church through you." God is really only waiting for prayer in order to give the blessing. He is more eager to give the blessing than we are to pray the prayer. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, our God. He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now we're going to have this article, if it isn't already, on the ReformationSA.org website. And we will have this CD and PowerPoint available soon. We've got a number of lectures and sermons on revival in our Hunger for Revival box set, as well as others that have been added since. We're going to have to soon expand that. Revival in Ireland, the Ulster Revival of 1859, and of course the Power of Prayer Handbook is, in many ways, while I didn't realize there's a book called The Power of Prayer being circulated in the Cape prior to that revival, what a wonderful challenge. How important it is that we revive our prayer lives. That's the first step, reviving our prayer lives. And this book was inspired by what the reformer Martin Luther wrote on praying through the Psalms. And so, as the great century of Reformation led to great centuries of revival, so we pray as we lay foundations for Reformation that will lead to spiritual revival. And this is a good year to emphasize that. So, any questions, any comments or anecdotes to add? Yes, and there's been so much effort to hijack and sideline and destroy the Dutch Reformed Church,
yeah,
and Afrikaans too. And mm-hmm. I say all these things without the knowledge of one single Afrikaans relative and all of our family backgrounds going back on both sides. I'm speaking up for the Afrikaans people, even though I have absolutely no link to the Afrikaans people, aside from benefiting from much of the spiritual life around. I remember being with Francis Grimm, who mentored me in Hospital Christian Fellowship, and he was deeply concerned for the Dutch Reformed Church because he saw the liberalism that no doubt Andrew Murray was battling over a century before. He saw this liberalism again coming into seminaries, and I heard an army from chaplains, the nonsense going on in the theological seminary in Stellenbosch, which was set up to fight liberalism and to be true to the scripture. And yet you had people like Nico Schmidt, who is this missiologist, nothing resembling a missiologist in my mind, but when Nico Schmidt was the missiologist at Stellenbosch University, one of my friends had studied there for 7 years under this man. And he's coming to the graduation. He asked a question of Professor Nico Schmidt, said, "Why is it in 7 years I've never once heard you quote from or refer to Andrew Murray or any of his books, not even his Key to the Missionary Problem?" And the response of Nico Schmidt was, "Andrew Murray was no theologian." Andrew Murray is the most prolific author in South African history. He's the most productive author and the most world-recognized author in South African history. Nobody has written more books than Andrew Murray from South Africa. He wrote 220 different titles. You go from books, booklets, tracts. Andrew Murray's books have always been print for over 100 years. They're the most translated books from anyone in this country. Who around the world knows Nico Schmidt? Who reads anything written by Nico Schmidt? Who 100 years from now will be reading anything of Nico Schmidt's? Who will even recognize his name, except maybe as a footnote of stupidity? But the audacity of this man to speak so disrespectfully of one of the most honored names in the Dutch Reformed Church's history. And extraordinary, but no wonder they've got the problems in Dutch Reformed Church have got today, that they allowed serpents like that, wolves in sheep's clothing, to come in to try and train the next generation. But still, despite all these attempts to destroy this great work in the Dutch Reformed Church, it still is the biggest single supporter of missions and Bible translation and Bible printing world over. So, you know, we can really praise God for what was done. And despite every attempt against it and how it's been led down dead-end streets by Broederbond members who hijack leadership of the Dutch Reformed Church at times, yet there's still a real spiritual life under it, which we've all benefited from.
And also this, this week of prayer, or 10 days of prayer.
Pinkster.
Pinkster, yes. I mean, and it's not just, look, we've got a lot of colored churches in the congregation. You know, they've all been affected by it. They all celebrate this week in a very special way.
even though the Ascension Day is still celebrated in a big way in all those churches every day until Pentecost.
Yeah.
There is a sermon, there is a whole evening of prayer. It really is still very, very much in the way.
Very, very extraordinary thing.
Yeah, liberalism. I know what the word means, but it's basic. Maybe you could just help me.
What do you mean by that? So by liberalism, they meant that the people they called themselves liberals, but they were just heretics. They were saying, the Bible says this, but. And so they would try and argue away the supernatural and argue away the laws of God, and they were basically undercutting every distinctive Christian doctrine from the Bible. They questioned the Trinity, they questioned the inerrancy of the Scripture, they questioned the reality of an eternal hell for the lost. So the necessity of Christ being the only way of salvation. So the liberals undermined what we have called the fundamentals sometimes.
Yeah.
So the liberals were really unregenerate people who had hijacked the church, and so a liberal theologian is code for an unbeliever, basically, who's got employment in the church, but he doesn't really believe the Bible.
So did Andrew Murray go back to preaching the Word of God as the Word of God?
Oh, yes.
So it was basic, a lot of it was a callback to take.
Totally. I mean, if you can get any of his books, and I've got this huge doorstopper with all 12 of his greatest books in it, just in one big hardbound volume. And, I mean, you'll have a hard time finding a more straight, down-to-earth, deeper life, full surrender to Christ. It's saturated with Scripture. He's a Bible preacher. You can't get a more Christ-centered, repentance-orientated, holy-living type of devotional writer. I think even today, all over the world, Andrew Murray would be recognized as one of the finest devotional writers possible.
Would guys like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards fall into that similar category?
Very, very similar.
Of
yes.
Preaching.
Oh yes.
From the
I would
God
say probably, probably, probably closer to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was also a real deeper life man.
No.
Now, of course, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield were way before. They were the century before Andrew Murray. So Andrew Murray would have read them and been influenced by. And he quoted from Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield. Charles Spurgeon would have been a contemporary. They would have known of one another, and they would have read one another's works.
Yeah.
But while Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher, there was something about Andrew Murray that he was the deeper life man. He was far more preaching on the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, and obviously he grew out of revival. His whole way of preaching was different. Lord God, we thank and praise you for all the missionaries that went out from the Africa Institute and from the revival that started in the Cape. And we pray, Lord God, for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit in our time and our hearts and lives and our families and congregations and ministries. We pray, Lord God, that you'd be pleased to give a fresh understanding of your holiness and of the abhorrence of sin, that there will be true repentance and restitution spreading all over the Cape again. There would be a love for you and a fear for you and a holy hatred of sin and a love for your word. Lord, may the prayer meetings be revived and may the vision for missions be ignited again. We thank you, Lord God, for all that is done in Cape Town, from Cape Town, but Lord, we pray for much more, not only in extent, but in depth and in impact and in fervency and zeal. And so, Lord God, we pray that this year, as we head towards this special 22nd of May prayer gathering and new stadium, and as we have the Global Day of Prayer planned for Pentecost Sunday this year, we know there's a lot of move to mobilize groups to pray at those times. Lord, may something extraordinary be done this year, much beyond human organizing and human talents. Lord, something deep and of the Holy Spirit, is something which can only come from you. We ask, Lord God, that you may be merciful to our friends in Zambia. We thank you, Lord, for how you have worked in that country and for the wonderful strength of the gospel in so many quarters, and for the respect for the Christian faith, even in high office, and we pray, Lord God, that you may continue to cause the Zambian government leaders to turn to you and to your word and to seek wisdom from you and from your Holy Spirit. Lord God, may you be pleased to even use these God and Government seminars planned in next week's seminars, meetings, and radio ministry. Lord, for the books that have been shipped up and the DVDs and CDs I'm taking up, I pray, Lord God, that you'll be pleased to use all of these for the strengthening of your people, for the extension of your kingdom, for sparking a greater hunger and thirst for spiritual things and a deeper walk with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and grace upon us. May you continue to be our protection, our rock and fortress, our strong deliverer. May no weapon formed against us take effect. May your angels guard over us and protect us from all evil. We pray, Lord God, your ongoing blessing on this mission as I head off to the field. I pray, Lord God, for your blessing on each one of our families represented here. We pray, Lord God, for your healing hand, especially on Christopher and Susan, Red Cross now. We ask, Lord, that you return him to home quickly with full energy and strength. We thank you, Lord God, that our times and our seasons are in your hands, and you're the great healer, the great physician. We trust you, Lord God, for your will and all these things. And we thank you, Lord, for the battle cry of Andrew Murray, which is on our one known points, Soli Deo Gloria. We do pray, Lord, that everything would be done to your glory and honor. In this year, we'd see a special move of your spirit. We pray for Jesus' name.